Let me say, I certainly considered an honor to be here and be able to talk to you about the topic, can the guilty party remarry without committing sin? And I've certainly appreciated all the other lectures and the discussion. Look forward to the remaining lectures tomorrow. You know, I firmly believe that the Bible teaching on divorce and remarriage is not difficult. In fact, Martin Luther once said that Matthew chapter 19, 9 is a blunt, clear, plain text. And I believe he's correct. I believe that in the quote that Brother Bruce used earlier, we noted in our material, we actually had the same quotation from Brother H.E. Phillips. Well, Bruce, is your computer? There we go. They said that the marriage and divorce and remarriage issue will probably never be resolved for all, but it's not because the Word is not clear, the Word of God is not clear on the matter. And Bruce read the totality of the quote, but oftentimes it's because we allow our emotions, our circumstances to cry out for a favorable answer. And we have to understand on this or any other subject that we've got to be content to let the Word of God be our standard. It's not a matter of what I feel or what I wish was the case, but what does the Word of God actually say? I don't know about everyone here, but there have been times in being asked questions on divorce and remarriage or in a Bible class discussing the subject where I've done nothing more than read the text, and somebody will respond by saying, but that's not fair. And when that's our attitude, we're really not letting the Word of God be our standard. Whatever we do in word or in deed, we have to do in the name of the Lord, and we have to speak as the oracles of God. And so in our topic this afternoon, we're talking about, can the guilty party remarry without sin? As we begin to define our position, what we're talking about on this question, this is a position that really focuses on the guilty party. We're not talking in this position really about the innocent party that has not been guilty of the sin of fornication, but the focus of this position is on the guilty party. Let me just emphasize that when we talk about guilt and innocence, we're talking about it solely from the standpoint of the sin of adultery. Sometimes somebody might say, well, there's never somebody totally innocent in a divorce. And it may be that one party may have not been what they need to be as a husband or a wife. But we're not talking about failures in any area except the one that is guilty of the sin of adultery. And when we think about the one that is guilty of adultery, can that person remarry without committing sin? That is the subsequent remarriage after the divorce, is it acceptable in the eyes of God? So we illustrate it this way. You have two people that are married, and in this particular case, she divorces him, and the reason she divorces him is because he is guilty of the sin of adultery. He has been unfaithful to her, and so she divorces him and puts him away. He subsequently, after that divorce, marries another woman. Maybe it's the woman he committed adultery with, maybe some other woman. It really doesn't matter so far as this position is concerned. But what the position that is advocated by some says is this remarriage on his part is not sinful. It's not wrong. And their argument basically is that when a divorce takes place for fornication, that it's not just the innocent party that is free to remarry, but the guilty party is also free to remarry without sin. Now, how they get to that position may vary depending upon who you are reading after. Not all advocates arrive at that position the same way. Like some of the positions that have been talked about, like the one Bruce talked about, somebody may argue the law is civil law, others may talk about it being a law in the heart. The ultimate position is the same, but how they get there, how they argue the point, that may differ a little bit. Some have argued, and we'll talk about this later, that one free, both free scenario. Others have just suggested things like the exception phrase that modifies both clauses in Matthew chapter 19. Or others have argued that all unmarried people have the right to remarry, and so if they're not married, then they're free to remarry, per 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Others believe that adultery is just the act of remarriage itself or the covenant breaking, and then they can repent of that and stay in any subsequent marriage. But however they get there, the position is that this guilty party can remarry. I want to emphasize before we begin to talk about some foundation principles and then look at some arguments that are made in defense of this position that we're really not discussing the question of whether the put-away fornicator can reconcile to their mate. That's not what we're asking. In fact, I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 10 and 11 would say that the put away fornicator could reconcile to the spouse to whom they are bound without sin. But that's not our question. That's not what we're talking about. And though I know a few brethren that would disagree with that, I think most of us probably would be in agreement that they could reconcile. I'm not really talking about the rights of the put away after the mate dies. In other words, what happens if that original mate dies? Can that person then remarry? That's a question that certainly can be discussed and should be discussed, but that's not the purpose of our lesson here this particular hour. Our focus is just on, can the guilty party remarry when his first mate is still alive, the one to whom I believe the Bible says he is bound? I think that as we begin to talk about this position, it's important to understand really some basic or foundational points that help us not just in the discussion of this issue of divorce and remarriage, but really any question of divorce and remarriage. And one of the what I believe to be the fundamental points that needs to be emphasized in any discussion is the difference in the marriage and the bond, the difference in being married and being bound. And I believe that a confusion of those two contributes to false ideas like the one that Brother Greg dealt with, which is the mental divorce position, or the guilty party remarrying. In fact, I believe that most of our discussion and disagreement on divorce and remarriage can be solved once we begin to understand this fundamental difference between the marriage and the bond. And of course, the passage that I have in mind is the one in Romans chapter 7. But let's begin by understanding that there is some confusion over the marriage and the bond. That is, among brethren sometimes. There are those that equate the two. That is, they think that being married is the same as being bound, or if one is bound, they're married, and so they think they are one and the same. And when one thinks they are one and the same, that's when we have this idea, well, if they're no longer married, then they're no longer bound. Then that leads to some of the consequences that we talk about in the mental divorce position, as well as thinking that if they're no longer married, then that means both are free to remarry. And that's also what brings to language that we've already talked about a little bit this afternoon about marriage in the eyes of God or marriage in the eyes of men, or they're married but they're not really married, or that kind of language grows out of, I believe, this failure to understand this distinction that Paul, in my mind, very clearly draws in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. And what we have to oftentimes when one talks about or equates the marriage and the bond, that's when you hear things like, well, a marriage, if God approves of it, they believe that's real, and if God doesn't approve of it, then we have the, well, it stopped on me there. Well, somehow that's not wanting to advance at this point in time. I blame Bruce. It's his computer. There we go. We've got marriage that God does not approve of, then that's not real, or it's only in the eyes of men. So let's get this idea of the marriage and the bond very clearly in our head and in our understanding. In the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, in verses 2 and verse 3, let me start by saying this. I think this probably needs to be said. That is, I understand Romans 7 is not specifically a passage talking about divorce and remarriage. Okay, it is a passage that is talking about our relationship or the relationship to the law of Moses. And it points out, and Paul's argument is, that we've died to the old law, therefore you're free to be married to Christ. And he uses the marriage relationship to illustrate that point. And I believe some, in an effort to avoid the teaching of Romans chapter 7, like to say, well, that's not really a marriage passage. It's really about the law and our relationship to the law. I admit that. But the fact that it's about the law does not negate the lesson that we learn about the marriage relationship. Much like I would argue that in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 to 33, where we have passages that all of us go to probably when we talk to husbands and wives about the responsibility to love like Christ loved the church and to nourish and to cherish our wives, that's not a passage that is primarily about the marriage relationship. In fact, Paul said, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's where his emphasis is in that passage. Yet he turns right around and says, what? Nevertheless, don't ignore the lesson that you learned about marriage from that. I think the same thing is true in Romans chapter 7. The only way that the illustration works for the law is if the illustration that is used is true and accurate. So we can't dismiss this on the basis that that's not Paul's primary topic in this discussion. But what Paul says here in this passage is the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'd be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she's no adulteress, though she be married or she has married another man. What I want you to notice from this passage is we have in this text a woman that is described in this passage as bound to her first husband. How long is she bound to him? She's bound to him as long as he lives. But while that husband lives and she's bound to him, she marries another man. She's bound to one, and yet she's married to another. Or to put it another way, here's another chart. She's bound to her first husband. She is married to somebody else. Is that marriage a real marriage? Yes, it's a real marriage. God doesn't approve of it, but it's a marriage nonetheless. But while she's married to him, she is not bound to him by God. God did not join them together. When we understand this idea about the difference in the marriage and the bond, then we eliminate language like married in the eyes of God or married in the eyes of men. Let me add something here just briefly. I think sometimes even those of us that probably are in agreement about the marriage bond, about marriage and the bond, can contribute to the misunderstanding when we use terminology like marriage bond as opposed to making them two different distinct things. And I hear, brethren, that I'm in complete and total agreement, do that all the time. And I think it's best to speak of them distinctively as marriage being one thing and the bond being something completely distinct from that. But not only does that passage tell us that she can be married to one and bound to another, it also tells us that there is a third element that is involved. And I think this is important. She is bound by what? She is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. The law of God that states one man for one woman for life, that obligates and that restrains. And so there's not just two involved, but God's law is involved in that bond as well. And so we have the difference here in the marriage and the bond. Marriage, if we were to give definition, is a relationship that is entered into, that should say, by agreement and by compliance with civil law. God may approve of that, God may not approve of that, but it's a marriage. The bond, on the other hand, is the covenant with God that joins one to his mate. I think it has been emphasized already earlier that God does the binding and only God can do the loosening. Now, we get this idea firmly in our minds. I think it helps us then as we begin to get a little bit further in asking this question about can the guilty party remarry. Not only do I think it's important that we understand the difference in the marriage and the bond, and on the outline I've got four different scenarios you could be relative to the bond. I mean, it's possible to be married to one and not bound to them. It's possible to be married to one and bound to somebody else. It's possible to be unmarried and bound to someone. And again, that's going to help as we begin to evaluate this position a little bit further. But a second basic principle that I think we need to emphasize as it relates to this question or other questions on divorce and remarriage is the fact we have to have authority for everything that we do. We understand that point. If we're talking to our religious friends about worship in the church, about the use of instrumental music, whatever it was, you've got to have authority for all that we do. And the same thing is true relative to divorce and remarriage. Whatever we do, we've got to be able to put our finger on a book and a chapter and a verse. We can't get outside the doctrine of Christ relative to what he taught. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about Bible authority because we all understand that here this afternoon. But we understand that silence does not establish authority. It is prohibitive, not permissive. Hebrews 7 and verse 15, Jesus could not serve as priest because concerning one serving out of the tribe of Judah, Moses spoke nothing concerning priest. I understand that when God specified Levite, that eliminated every other tribe. But the Hebrew writer's argument is based on the silence. God spoke nothing. And so silence is not permissive, it is prohibitive. And we establish authority, of course, by command, example, or necessary inference. And I bring all that up as we look at this point, or if we look at Greg's point, or any of the other positions that we evaluate, is we've got to raise the question, where's the authority for it? Who has the authority to marry? It's messed up a little bit there. But I can go to the Scriptures and I can find out people that have never been married have a right to get married, do they not? You know, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. We'd all agree that the Bible says if you've never been married, you've got a right to marry. Those whose mate have died has the right to marry. Romans 7, 2 to 3. If she's free to be married, and that doesn't constitute adultery. Why? Because her mate has died. Not only that, we understand those reconciling have a right to marry. Let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the innocent party has a right to put away their mate for the cause of fornication and remarry. Now, outside of that, the question is, where does the Bible authorize anybody else to marry? Where's the Bible verse that authorizes the put away fornicator to remarry? Now, I know what some are going to say, and we'll deal with some of those arguments in a moment, but the Bible nowhere authorizes that. There's no scriptural authority. In fact, there's no scriptural authority for a put-away person to remarry, period. And so we've got to ask the question, where is the authority? Not only that, we have to understand that the Bible forbids the put-away one from remarrying. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9, the Bible says that, "I say to you, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery." When we look at Matthew chapter 19, it is divided into two independent clauses. The first one says that whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. The second part of that said, whoever marries her that is put away, doth commit adultery. When we break that down, what that tells us is if somebody puts away their mate for fornication and remarries, there's no adultery. They've got a right to do that. Somebody puts away their mate and there is no fornication and they remarry, that constitutes adultery. But the one that's put away, what about that? There's no exception there. They remarry, they commit adultery. And so when the question is raised, can the put away person remarry, the put away guilty put away person remarry, fornicator? The answer is the Bible expressly forbids that, does it not? It says in Matthew chapter 19 that whoever marries the one that is put away doth commit adultery. Briefly, I want to deal with one question that might come up before we look at some of the arguments that are used in defense of this position, and that is the authenticity of that put-away phrase in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. You may have a Bible translation that does not contain that part B of Matthew chapter 19. If my memory serves me correctly, the New American Standard, I don't believe, does. The English Standard, I don't believe, does as well. And so there might be some, well, that phrase about the put away person is not found in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And here are the couple of translations that just simply say, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that's where it ends so far as that translation is concerned. A couple of things I would say about that. Number one, it is found in the vast majority of manuscripts. It is missing in a couple of the older manuscripts. They're also missing a lot of other things in those manuscripts as well. But it is found in the vast majority of manuscripts. In fact, in talking about it, Donnie Rader wrote a letter to Bruce Metzger and asked, is there any textual evidence to reject the phrase, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery? And his answer was no. There's no reason to reject the authenticity of that. Pulpit commentary said it has a very high authority in its favor. What I want to suggest you just for us to understand is whether it is in Matthew chapter 19, 9b or not really doesn't make a lot of difference in terms of what the Bible says. Let me just say that even if it could be proven that it's not in Matthew 19, 9b, there is no doubt as to the authenticity of that statement And here's what I mean. Oftentimes, and there are differences sometimes in one translation to another, depending upon the text upon which it's based. But sometimes there are statements that may be contained in one. I preach from the New King James that may be eliminated in another. But the statement is obviously authentic because it may be found in a parallel gospel account, for example. In a way of example of that, is it in Luke chapter 11 where he's talking about praying there and he talks about thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But it's not found in some. But the fact that that's authentic is undeniable. You know why it's found in Matthew chapter 6. And when I'm saying it's an authentic statement, I'm saying that Jesus stated that is an undeniable fact. Why? Because in Matthew 5:32, what do we have? We still have the latter part of Matthew 5:32, which is unquestioned, that said, whoever marries her who is divorced, what? Commits adultery. We still have the parallel accounts in Luke 16:18 that gives the basic rule where it talks about whoever marries her that is put away doth commit adultery. So whether or not it is authentic or not, or it's really part of the original text of Matthew chapter 19, there is no question as to its authenticity. And so when we define the position, it's about the guilty party remarrying. When I look at the difference in the marriage and the bond, that helps me to understand that it's possible to be married or unmarried and still bound to another. I also realize I've got to have some authority to point to the right of this person to remarry. And then Matthew chapter 19 specifically forbids the put away person to remarry. Well, if that's the case, and it seems clear to me, how does someone come to this conclusion that the guilty party can remarry? And I want to look at a number of arguments that are sort of advanced to defend that view and do what we can to answer them. One of the arguments that used, perhaps one of the most common arguments, is one free, both free. In other words, if one person's free, then the other person has to be free as well. The illustration or comparison is often made to two people being handcuffed together or two people being tied together with ropes, and you cut those ropes. Well, not only does it set one person free, it's going to set the other person free as well. And so that's the illustration that's used, the handcuff or the rope illustration. Here's that expressed by Roland Wirth in Material on Divorce and Remarriage when he said, tie your two hands together and let each hand represent one of the two parties to a marriage. Cut the string, which hand is free? And the answer is both. And so from that we conclude that if one person is free, that is the innocent party, that it must also be that the guilty party is likewise free to remarry. I think a couple of things I would say in response to that particular position. Number one, we need to be careful trying to establish truth by an illustration. And what I mean by that, when an illustration is used to clarify a truth that's already been clearly established from the Scriptures. In other words, we don't think of some neat illustration to establish what truth is. Let me give an example of that. You know, from those that have read debates through the years, I'm a great admirer of Curtis Porter and his ability to debate. He's buried just about 15 minutes or so from where I live. But you know, when you read through some of these debates, you'll see that, for example, a Baptist might try to argue about baptism by taking a dirty handkerchief and putting it inside a bottle and putting the top on it. And then he says, there you take that bottle and you dip it in water and look, it can't clean the inside. And of course, his argument is that all baptism does is what? Wash the outer man. Well, what does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. You've got to get to the Scriptures and say, what does the Scripture say about it? And one of the things about this position is it sounds okay on the surface. Well, one free, both free. We've got to have a Bible verse, don't we, that illustrates that point. You don't establish truth by an illustration. You use an illustration to clarify a truth that has already been clearly defined by the Scriptures. But the other problem with that position is it is assuming that the man and his wife are the only two involved in the bond. In this view, marriage is viewed as a two-way contract. See what I'm saying? In other words, that these are the only two involved, so that if I cut loose, then he's free, then I'm free as well. And it fails to appreciate, going back to Romans chapter 7, that God's law is also involved. They're bound by what? They're bound by law. In fact, what I would argue is a better illustration than a handcuff illustration that's been used by by many brethren, is the illustration of a yoke, where you're bound by God's law, and it's possible for one to be free from that and the other still bound and restrained by God's law. That's in harmony with the illustration of Matthew 19 as well as Romans chapter 7. And so the argument is that one free is both free, but that doesn't follow because we've got God's law involved in addition to the two. And at the end of the day, Matthew 19:9 still says the one that is put away. By the way, it's very clear in Matthew chapter 19 that there's one that's free while the other is not free to remarry. The one that puts away for adultery can remarry. The one that is put away cannot remarry. One is free, the other is still restricted by God's law. Others have argued that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 and again in verse 27 and verse 28 authorizes remarriage. The argument would be something like this. Every unmarried person has a right to marry. That's what some have said. Every unmarried person has a right to marry. So if they are unmarried, then they have a right to get married. Again, I would go back to Romans chapter 7. I hate to keep going back to the same passage. Romans chapter 7, again, distinguishes what makes this an adulteress is not because she's still married, but because she is bound to that first husband as long as he lives. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's see what these verses say and how they relate to the guilty party remarrying. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And so some have argued that what this passage says is that if you're unmarried, you've got the right to a mate. And so this put away, by the way, not only would that free the put away fornicator, logically that would free a lot of others as well, except they want to go back again to this distinction between being married in the eyes of God and married in the eyes of men. But I want you to notice what's taking place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is dealing with a series of questions, I believe, that have been sent to him by the brethren at Corinth. That's why he says in verse 1, "Concerning the things which you wrote to me." We don't have those questions. It might be nice if we did. I think we can assume some of the questions based upon the response. And Paul is establishing the fact that in the first few verses, that celibacy is not a more righteous state than marriage. So if one chooses to marry, then they've got every right to. It's good if a man abstains for that. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's talking about the sexual relationship. But if because of sexual immorality, if someone wants to marry, they can. But he's talking really about those that have never been married, I believe, in that passage. I think the same thing is true over in verses 27 and in verse 28. I should hit the next chart here. As Paul's dealing with a series of questions sent to him and showing that celibacy is not a more righteous state. And the passage seems to be addressing the never before married, not the put away fornicator. It certainly does not negate what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Now verse 27 and verse 28 is the verse that they would go to more frequently than verse 2, where Paul says, in verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife?" Advocates of this position said that means divorced, is what they would argue. Loose from what means divorced. "Do not seek a wife." But here's verse 28, "But even if you do marry, you have not sinned." And so the argument would go like this. Paul is talking about people that have been divorced, and he's telling them that don't remarry. But then he turns right around and says, "But now if you do, then you haven't sinned in doing that." Well, what is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talking about, verses 27 and 28? I want you to notice verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no neat commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one to whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy." He's specifically addressing who in this the never before married again. The virgin. That couldn't be used to describe somebody that's been married and divorced for the cause of fornication or any other cause. I believe, by the way, some of this is limited by the present distress of verse 26, why he gives the advice that he does about it being better not to marry. But then he said, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed." That is, if you're married, what? Stay married. That's his instruction. However, if you are loose from a wife, do not seek a wife. That loose does not imply divorce. H.E.W. Meyer said, it does not imply thou art separated from, but thou art free from, untangled with a wife, single. That's the idea. It certainly does not mean somebody that's divorced. He's talking about you're not bound to a wife. Why? Because you're not married. And so to those that have never been married, to those that are single, to the virgins here, he's saying, in light of the present distress, my advice is don't get married. But if you do marry, you have not sinned in doing that. But that's not talking about the put-away fornicator. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says it lies totally outside the present context to suggest that the two questions address the married and the divorce. That's totally outside the context to believe that it's addressing those questions. Some believe, by the way, he's not addressing the married at all. I'll just throw this, but he's talking about those that are engaged and those that are not married. Some believe that's under discussion in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, remember this, Paul has already made it clear that not all unmarried people have a right to get married to somebody else. Now remember, the argument is, by some, every unmarried person has the right to marry another. And so when Paul said, let every man have his own wife, or when he says, concerning them, you have not sinned, that includes the put-away fornicator. I want you to remember this, and I think this is important. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has already established the fact that not all unmarried people have the right to marry somebody else. In fact, this has been emphasized, but I'm going to say it one more time. This divorce of verse 11 is a divorce that was contrary to Paul's instruction. In fact, there are four times Paul says in verse 10, a wife is not to depart. That depart means to divorce. In verse 11, a husband is not to divorce his wife. Verse 12, let him not divorce her. And verse 13, let her not divorce him. So four times in that context, Paul said, don't divorce, don't divorce, don't divorce, don't divorce. When the divorce of 1 Corinthians 7:10 is a divorce that is contrary to Paul's instruction. And I want you to notice that what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. What I want you to notice is it's an unscriptural divorce. He tells her to what? Remain unmarried. What does that mean? She's not married at that point in time. You can't be unmarried and married at the same time. It is not unscriptural divorce. Remain married. And what I'm saying is Paul has already, in this context, establish the fact that there are some people that are unmarried that do not have a right to marry somebody else. Why? Because they're bound to their first spouse. Romans chapter 7, 2 and 3. And so the argument of 1 Corinthians 7, 2 just doesn't follow. Another common argument is that the exception phrase in Matthew chapter 19 modifies both clauses in Matthew chapter 19. So that the except for fornication phrase modifies not just the one that puts away, but the one that does the putting away. So they would have Matthew 19:9 saying the following, I say unto whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. That's the import of taking the exception phrase and applying it to both parts. Some would say that it is an ellipsis, it's implied in the text, that it modifies both the put away and the one who is put away. 10 minutes. Hugo McCord says, they know that in no Greek manuscript does the acceptive phrase appear in the second clause. Now, you don't find a manuscript where it's contained there, and that without it being the case, their cause is lost. Therefore, they say the phrase must be inferred in the second clause. In other words, it's assumed to be in there. What I want us to notice about Matthew chapter 19 is Matthew chapter 19 in verse 9 has two independent clauses. In other words, part B, if you will, and I understand that it's not divided this way in the text, but part B is complete. There doesn't have to be any ellipsis provided to make it complete. And so there's no reason to assume that the except for fornication applies to part B. It would be contrary to the rules of grammar to do that, because we've got two complete independent clauses. In fact, in asking some experts in the Greek language about it, this from the book, Brother Rader's book on divorce and remarriage, Leonard Latikowski, I don't know how you say his name, in Matthew 19:9, the original Greek text, translated except for fornication, modifies the putting away on the part of the man and does not modify the person who is put away. Again, Dr. Harry Sturt says, in my opinion, the phrase except for fornication applies to the first clause but not to the second. And in the English language, the modifying clause except to be fornication applies only to the first person mentioned in the first half of the sentence. It does not apply grammatically or syntactically to the person whosoever marries her that is put away in the second half of the sentence. In fact, somebody that knows far more about language, the original or otherwise, than I can tell you, that I believe that for it to modify the first, it has to be an adjectival phrase, and to modify the second, it has to be an adverbial phrase, and it can't be both at the same time. And so by the rules of grammar, it does not apply. And some say that Matthew chapter 19:9 is not talking about the put-away fornicator at all. In other words, they say that Matthew 19 is simply talking about the one that's put away for a cause other than fornication. I'm not going to have time to go through this in much detail, but in the Malier-Williams debate, this is his argument, Malier. The only noun in this sentence to which her and she can refer is wife. Grammarians say it is one and the same woman in both cases. And Jesus stated the consequence of a man putting away his wife without fornication, marrying another. He then followed through showing the text of marrying that put away woman. In other words, he's got a specific person in mind. Hugo McCord, the quote in the outline, but as he points out, that the text is just saying whosoever marries her, one that is put away, without reference to a specific person. Let me just say this: even if you granted that with Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, we still get back over to Matthew chapter 5:32 that says whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, and so that seems to be pretty clear. We still have, again, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Adultery can only be committed by married people, so if they're unmarried, they can't commit adultery. Sorry, that's running off the chart there. Again, the answer I would give to that is that's a failure to understand the difference in the marriage and the bond. Romans 7, 2 and 3. Why is that second marriage adulterous? It is because she's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So then if, in other words, there's the connect. Why is it adultery? It's because she's bound. And adultery is committed when one is bound to another, and so you've got to understand that the difference in the marriage and the bond. And again, not all unmarried people have the right to remarry. And some have argued that fornication severs the marriage when committed. When the marriage is severed, they are no longer married to one another and both free to remarry. In the Moyer-Frost exchange, Moyer said the marriage ceases to be that which God ordained when one of the two parties of the marriage joins his body to that of someone other than the person whom they're married. And when the marriage is thus dissolved, the innocent is no longer married to the guilty, nor the guilty any longer married to the innocent. No marriage exists. Where no marriage exists, the parties are free to marry someone else. So the act of fornication itself severs that, if I understand what is being said. My answer to that question is, first of all, there's a clear distinction made between fornication and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. It is not that the fornication is the severity of that marriage, but it's obvious there's a different act. Whoever divorces, except it be for fornication. And I also wonder this question: if this is the case, then one could be unmarried and not know it. When you think about it, if the very act of adultery severs the relationship, then your husband goes out and commits adultery, that marriage is severed and you're unmarried and don't know it. I wonder if that severs the marriage, then if he comes back home and you two go to the marriage bed together, is that adultery now? Because you're no longer married? That's the consequence, it would seem to me, of that position, at least it logically seems to be that. And then adultery is only the act of remarrying, not continue. What time? About 5 minutes. Adultery is the only act of remarrying, not the continue, that should say relationship. Olin Hicks says, this establishes, if we take precisely what the Scriptures say, omitting human opinion entirely, that the adultery which is to be repented of, in this case, consists of two actions, putting away and marrying another. In other words, if I understand what's being said, the adultery is not the continued sexual relationship in that second marriage, but it's the covenant breaking and then the marrying another, but you can repent of that and then you can stay in that subsequent marriage. And so Bruce dealt somewhat with that in his, and I think some others are going to deal with that question as well. Only thing I would say with regard to that is when you look up the term adultery, in the Scriptures. It is clear how it is defined by lexicons and by the biblical text itself. In John 8, when Jesus called a woman in the very act, or when the Pharisees called a woman in the very act, it's obvious that she didn't catch him in the act of getting remarried or covenant breaking. It was the sexual act. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust after it committed adultery in his heart," what is he talking about? The answer is obvious, I think, to the honest biblical student. And so adultery involves that continued relation. And the key to, some have suggested that, going to what Bruce said, that, well, if that fornicator can't remarry, that's not fair. Where's forgiveness come in? And the only thing I would say with regard to that, and others would do this, forgiveness is based on repentance, and repentance demands that sin cease. Now, sometimes we argue repentance demands reconciliation. Reconciliation isn't always possible. What repentance does require is sin stop. And if he's going to be forgiven, he's got to get out of that adulterous relationship. He certainly cannot continue in it. And so it's a one-time act. And as we said in John 8, 1, 31 and 32. Let me just talk about a couple of consequences of the position just very quickly. Number one, I think the consequence of the guilty party remarry is really regards adultery. Since God's judgment is harder on the unjustly put away than the one justly put away. Although I will say this, some that hold the position would also ultimately free others as well. But you think about it, if the woman that's put away because she burned the biscuits can never remarry, but the woman put away for adultery can remarry, then God's judgment would be harsher on the one that is guilty of adultery than it was on the one unjustly put away. In fact, I would argue, in the end, would that not even encourage adultery? In other words, you're in a marriage and you want out. You can't just put your mate away and remarry, but what if I commit adultery? Well, then we're both free. That'd be the consequence of that. I think ultimately there's no such thing as an unscriptural divorce. Just like the mental divorce position, you start making the distinction between marriage in the eyes of God and marriage in the eyes of man, and all unmarried people can remarry because if it's for a cause other than fornication and they're not really unmarried, they're still married, then ultimately what you end up with is really no unscriptural divorce, because if it's unscriptural, it's not a divorce at all. And one thing I would add in just the little bit of time that we have remaining is that a lot of people, somebody said, what topic are you dealing with when I tell the brethren where I was going? And they said, well, that's an easy topic. And no, they can't remarry. And most brethren would understand that. But I believe there's a connection between this and other doctrines. In other words, and let me be careful how I word this, I do not believe that every brother that holds the mental divorce position that Greg talked about believes the guilty party can remarry. In fact, many of them would strenuously argue against it. And so let me be fair. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is at the end of the day, you know, they have the same basis. They're based on the same confusion of the marriage and the bond. And because of that, I believe one that argues the position that Greg dealt with is greatly hampered in responding to this position. Because of the, and so sometimes, in being consistent, we need to understand the connection and the relationship that sometimes exists between positions. And so, can the guilty party remarry? The answer is no, he can't. There's no authority for it. The Bible specifically forbids it. And if he's put away for an unscriptural cause, he's bound to that first spouse as long as he lives. And to get in another relationship constitutes adultery.
About 10 minutes, guys.